Live, we are live. Well, thank you for all for coming for the fourth week of our study on end times. Brian, would you do us a favor and do us the honor and open us in prayer, please?
I'd be happy to, Bob. Well, family, if you'd join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to gather together as your sons and daughters to come together to study your word, specifically to study some of your apocalyptic literature, some of your prophetic literature, as Bob has been talking about, as we delve into this end times related scripture, holy word, we believe this is incredibly relevant to us today. And so as we dig into this, as we dive in and begin to unpack and study and actually begin the book of Revelation this morning, I pray you'd give us your insight. I pray you'd give us your wisdom. I pray you'd give us continue every single week to give us a supernatural dose of humility that we are not capable of. Give us humility to be open to what you have to show us. And so I pray you'd speak through Bob, you'd speak through me. I pray you'd poke us. I pray you would poke everybody here. If there's discussion or comments or questions that you want to be brought up, I pray you would get our attention in a way that we know it's from you. And if you want to redirect anything we're going to say or any of the plan this morning, I pray you'd get our attention again in a way that we know it's from you. And so, Father, we want this time to be incredibly pleasing, incredibly honoring to you as we dive into your word. And so I pray you'd illuminate it to us through your Holy Spirit, enable us to comprehend, to understand, and to be blessed by it. And we love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, I've got asked a couple of things already this morning. Are we going to close again? Are we not going to close again? I don't have any more answers to anybody else. A lot of rumors floating around. My suggestion is we ignore the rumors until we actually get some hard news and something happens and just trust in God as we go forward. Somebody also asked me about, are the churches going to be taking temperatures? And it's not been required of us to take temperatures. A lot of people don't know this, but once you start taking temperatures, there is a set of rules you have to follow. All right. If the temperature is elevated, you have to ask the person to sit down for X number of minutes. You have to test them again. If the person still tests high, you have to call the health department. The person has to stay there. If the person leaves, you're required to call the police. They actually have a set of rules for elevated. It blew me away when I found this out. So I'm kind of grateful that we don't have to take temperatures, If we do, I have a feeling our gun won't have any batteries in it. it'd just be easier.
This sounds like a good time for me to just remind, in the event that anybody is listening online that may not be aware, I have found people virtually every single week, last week and the week before, over these last 4 weeks, that still believe that stuff that circulated, the agreement between Mitradel and the Evangelical Alliance of Panama, there's all these long list of rules and washings and committees and on, recording of attendance, and there's lots of stuff that was circulated around, and that was an agreement between two totally separate individual organizations that has nothing to do with churches as a whole in Panama. And so there's people that I met somebody last week that the reason they were not coming to church is because they didn't want to have their name recorded in the place that they were sitting and their ID recorded, and we're not doing that. And I think everybody in this room knows that, but for the benefit of anybody listening online that may not know that and may still be staying home because they think we're adhering to all those ridiculous rules, we're not. The only rules we're adhering to are the ones that are mandated through Mensa, which is masks and distancing like everywhere else.
Yep,
so
that's
it.
So actually, the government really hasn't been very difficult with us. They have not been going around inspecting churches. We still want to do the right, basically on what we feel is right by following the rules and continuing the social distancing, the non-touching, the wearing of the mask, and things like that. That's just right for us to do as Christians. All right. So here we are in week 4. Would you change the slide, please? Fill in the blank. Oh, let's see who's been paying attention. Every week we talk about biblical interpretation, which is very important for understanding anything in the Bible, especially when you get into end time studies. So who can tell me what face value means for biblical interpretation? What does that mean? I've been doing it for 4 weeks.
It is what it says.
Tell me again.
It is what it says.
It is what it says, or a literal interpretation. Unless there is a good reason to not accept literally what the Bible says, figurative speech, parables, things like that. Unless there's a good reason, we take it at face value. There has to be a reason not to take what you're reading at face value. How about context? Pretty much what it means, right? Okay. Change the slide, please. All right. So we interpret it, things in the context, working further and further out. Can I help you, sir? You're welcome to come in if you... Okay. We take the context, what it says in the verse, then the next verses around it, then the passage, then the paragraph, then the chapter, and then the book. We keep moving the circles out until we come up to a context that doesn't have contradiction. Change the slide. What does SIS mean?
Scripture interprets scripture.
We use scripture to interpret scripture. That is our source. That is our foundation. Scripture is inerrant. It doesn't have. We're not going to. It's never going to contradict itself. And so we use scripture as our final authority. How about harmonization? Who can tell me what harmonization means?
Bible can't contradict itself. They all have to harmonize all verses through the whole Bible.
So if you have a belief and you come across verses that clearly, literal interpretation, seem to conflict with your belief, there is a problem. You have not harmonized your belief with the Bible. There is no contradiction in the Bible. Therefore, all beliefs need to harmonize throughout the Bible. It can't be a situation where I believe this says this. I know there's these other verses that disagree with me, but I'm just going to ignore those. That's not proper biblical interpretation. Change the slide? Okay, so I made some copies. If anybody needs some copies, I handed these out at the very beginning, but if you want copies of what we just covered, does anyone need one? Dale, will you hand these out for me to the people with their hands up? Okay. Oh, okay. Next slide, please. All right. So we've been working. We started out the first week working with this timeline. We know that we've had people. We started out at the very beginning explaining why the thousand-year millennium comes after the second coming of Christ. We've presented a volume of information or a volume of scripture that heavily leads towards this. In fact, overwhelmingly leads towards the fact that we're not currently in the millennium. It hasn't already happened. It is an actual event led by Christ after the elimination of Satan, the dragon, the first beast, which is the Antichrist, and the second beast, the false prophet. When those are removed after the end of the tribulation, then Christ literally reigns on earth in a time of peace, and it comes after his second coming. And then we spent a lot of time last week going through a mountain of verses on the timing of the rapture. And again, it's immaterial to Brian and I which one of these you believe, but if you change the slide, please. The most scripturally supported is that one. I mean, I can't sit here and tell you anything differently. It doesn't matter if you believe different. I don't think there's a person here that is hoping for this. I think everybody here is hoping that it's a pre-trib. But the scripture supports this. It just seems to be overwhelming. And yet, I don't know a Christian yet who likes this idea. I certainly don't like this idea. If you take a look at what's happening in the world today, that's nothing compared to what we're going to be experiencing during a time of the rapture, during the time of the Great Tribulation. Any comments on this? Go ahead. Well, we're not going to know the exact timing of the second coming, and we're not going to know exactly when before the second coming that he takes us out. But what I would suggest is that mountain of verses that we talked to last week, how do you harmonize that with any other view is what I would say to you. All right, it's okay with me what you believe, but we went through a ton of stuff which kind of eliminates the other views, and so we have to harmonize that. Scripture doesn't contradict itself. And so you have to start with that. Okay, here's what all the evidence is. It seems to point to this. It works with this. It kind of eliminates the others. Now, if I don't believe in this, then how do I harmonize all the scripture that seems to point towards this? That's what you have to do. It's It's not really worth a long argument or discussion, frankly, because every one of us here wants to be out of here before the tribulation. Yes?
I'll just add to the thinking or the math or the timing and all that, that there's a concept that is not, I would say, not understood by any of us, that is, for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And we know that those days will be cut short. We don't know what that means or what that looks like, but I suspect that that would throw off anybody's attempt to calculate the day or the hour. So that's how I would reconcile that, and I'd be happy to talk about that a little more afterwards.
Okay. Next slide. All right, so today we're going to try and get through. I don't know if we will, but we might. We're going to try and discuss the author, the date, the genre, the themes, the purpose, the blessings and warnings, and then if we have, we're going to get into chapter one. All right? So, next slide. So here's our author, St. John the Evangelist, the last apostle. Anybody have an idea when John died?
After 95 A.D.
That's when you're supposed to have written. At least 95, 96 A.D., most of the early Christian authors or the people who are around that time say that John was still around in the year 100 and died just about that time, a little after that. That's not evidence or positive proof. That's what the early church people in that time indicated, was that he had made it through just past the year 100 A.D. Now, if John was... How old do you think John must have been? I mean, he had to have been an adult when Jesus chose him, right? What, 25, 30? I mean, don't the Jews have a requirement for leadership? They have to be, what, 25 or 30 if you went back to the Old Testament? Somebody here who knows those kinds of numbers and things. Well, and so if Jesus chose him at, let's say, 30 A.D., add 70 years onto that. That guy lived a long life for this time, you know, and people here are old ages, 50 years old back then, all right? He lived a phenomenally long life, no matter how you calculate it. It's pretty impressive. All right, next slide. Oh, most of us know this. First disciples called by Jesus. It's always mentioned after his brother James. They were called Boanerges, sons of thunder. And they think this because the character trait is exemplified by these two verses here, that John and James wanted to call down fire from heaven to punish the Samaritan towns that did not accept Jesus. There's also evidence that their father was an extremely loud individual. So these are just some interesting things about the apostle. Next slide. All right, rings of influence and closeness. This was Brian's suggestion. I worked on this late last night because... So we were kind of just taking a look at this. If you read how Jesus kind of brought people to him, Jesus was also man besides being God. So, you know, he was, of course, concerned with the world, and then he was more concerned with his disciples, the people who were going to be saved. And then the 12 apostles were certainly even closer than the general disciples. And then he had there was like an inner ring of three people that you always seem to discuss. They always seem to be there. And that was Peter, James, and John. But lastly, if you talk about who the apostle that Jesus loved, we hear that all the time when you read through John in places like this. We see how John laid his head on the breast of Jesus there at the table, at the dinner, all right? And who outlived everybody. To the age unheard of in those days and age, it was John. So we were just kind of talking about, you know, how Jesus as a man kind of viewed his circle of friends and acquaintances. Not that this is right. We just think from what we've read and from looking at how the Bible speaks, this is probably, you know, these are probably the rings of influence and closeness to Jesus. Okay. Next slide. All right, so John held an authoritative position in the church. By his visit to St. Peter at Samaria, the laying of new converts, he was called there to lay on hands. Paul submitted his conversion and mission to them. In Acts 8, Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. More indication as to the status of Peter and John being called out as leaders of the church. If you have any thoughts or comments, raise your hand. Did you have a comment before, Ron?
I will later.
You will later.
When you get to the date of the book.
Okay, all right. Next slide. Now, John's history is obscure and passes into uncertain legend. At the end of the second century, Polycrates, bishop of Ephesus, claimed that John's tomb is at Ephesus and identifies him with the beloved disciple. He was a priest, martyr, and teacher. John died at Ephesus is also stated by St. Irenaeus, bishop of Lyon, 180, who says John wrote his gospel and letters at Ephesus and Revelation at Patmos. Right? There's a lot of comments outside the Bible, a lot of comments, a lot of writings, not canon of Scripture, comments about John and what happened at Ephesus, what happened with the Virgin, with the Mother of God, Mary, and things like that. Again, I emphasize they're outside the canon of Scripture because we only take Scripture as authoritative. But just kind of comments, not something to create doctrine. But it seems like John died in Ephesus and was the leader there. And I can only imagine at that age, after everyone else is gone, if there was ever a problem or a trial or an issue, I would imagine that would be the person who would have the final say. Next slide. All right. Go. No, you want me to go through this first?
Yes.
Okay. When was Revelation written? Okay, before we even start this, okay, we've talked about the idea of preterism. All right, this idea that is had by some people, that all of these things have, in Revelation, these things are done. They happened in the first century before the fall of Jerusalem, and all of this stuff is past. Well, unfortunately, there's overwhelming evidence that that's just not the case, that John did not write this in the 60s, that he wrote Revelation in the 90s. There is no actual hard evidence that I've seen, and maybe somebody will come up with one, but the overwhelming evidence is very clear from the early church fathers that it was written in the 90s. All right? But the problem is that if John didn't write this book before the fall of Jerusalem, then the idea of preterism is gone. It falls into the trash heap of history because it had to have happened before 70 AD because they're saying it points towards the destruction of Jerusalem. So if John writes this in 90s, all the people out there with the preterist view have nothing to hang their hat on. And that's why this debate is fought over a lot by people who hold the preterist view. And it's fine with me. I'm not going to argue about it. But that's the main reason. But here is some of the evidence that points to this date. We have writings from Irenaeus, a student of Polycarp, disciple of John. It was written at the reign of Emperor Domitian, who died at the end of 96 A.D., he wrote that that's when it was written. Clement of Alexandria, known as the father of church history, confirms that date as well as Eusebius, great church historian. Origen of Alexandria, early church theologian and scholar, also agrees with the date of 96 AD for the writing of the book of Revelation. Next slide. I'm stopping for a second because I mentioned Polycarp. Now, this is an interesting guy. If you go home and research some of these, you should research a few of these names. They're very interesting characters. Polycarp lived at the time and was a student of John's, the Apostle John's. He studied under John, and he was a student of John's. And the Irenaeus and Tertullian record that Polycarp had been his disciple. And St. Jerome writes that Polycarp was the disciple of John, that John had ordained him bishop of Smyrna. So Polycarp is bishop of Smyrna, one of the seven churches we're going to be studying. And he's regarded as one of the three chief apostolic fathers of that age. If you go home and do anything and to research some of these people, I'd research these three guys, Polycarp, Irenaeus, and Tertullian, even Clement of Rome. And these are very interesting reads. Find out about these people. These people suffered martyrdom. Some of them were burnt alive. I mean, these are very interesting reads for church fathers. And it kind of will kind of get your mind around what was happening at that day and age. All right, next slide, please. Back to when it was written. Victorious of Petau, early Christian ecclesiastical and martyr, wrote Revelation. It was written also at the end of Emperor Domitian, Eusebius of Caesarea, the great Christian historian, also agreed with the 96 AD. Jerome of Stridon, early theologian, agrees with the date. No early writers claim a date other than 96 AD. You have to get many, many hundreds and thousands of years after this before you can find any actual writing or anyone actually proposing a date other than the middle of the 90s. Next slide. Justin Martyr, another very famous person, early Christian apologist, foremost exponent of the divine word in his day, who was around about the time that John died, martyred alongside some of his students and is venerated by a saint. He knew many of the believers who had lived through the destruction of Jerusalem, and his writings show clearly that he regarded the second coming of Christ as a future event. Justin's writings, not much more than 50 years after the destruction, still saw a future fulfillment of both the tribulation prophecies and the return of Christ in glory. Well, this guy was actually living through that age. He knew the people that had come through the destruction of Jerusalem, and he still regards Revelation as a future event. Any questions? Okay. Next slide. All right, so here we talk about preterism. This whole system of preterism that's all done in the first century, all over it before the destruction, it was only developed in the 1600s. And it started with a Jesuit by the name of Alcazar. And they were ready to fight against the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation that had broken away from the Catholic Church. It was an argument against the Reformation. Because the Reformation people, the Reformation, original Reformation followers, the Protestants that broke away, identified the Pope as the Antichrist, the beast of the Revelation. And the Catholics were none too happy about that at that time. All right? This is what the early church Protestants were saying. That's the beast. And they weren't too happy. So this guy comes up with an argument against that. And he argues that the biblical verses concerning the Antichrist had found their fulfillment between 30 and 70 AD. See, this is if you make this argument, then you can get away that the Pope is the Antichrist. The Pope is the beast. So this is where it all developed. I'm not going to read through this. You can see a lot of it. It was basically started as an argument against the Protestant reformers because of what the Protestant reformers had claimed in the book of Revelation about the Church of Rome. That's the first instance we have of preterism, this idea that it all happened before the fall of Jerusalem, that the book was written before 70 AD. Any comments? You're up.
Yeah, there's a lot of writers like R.C. Sproul. He's dead now. Who believe and change what they think about the date to before 70 AD because Jesus, like you pointed out when we studied Revelation 24, said Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and it says Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in Revelation, but there's no mention of it being destroyed in the scriptures, including Revelation. So that's why they think that it was... Book of Revelation was written before the destruction of the temple, because certainly they would have found this as a big event to discuss.
You must have missed the class where we covered that.
I was there.
Okay. And so we kind of went through a mountain of evidence of how that just couldn't be, and then it would also contradict all the historical evidence.
How what couldn't be?
That what Jesus is talking about in 24, okay, was about his second coming in the Olivet Discourse.
I'm talking about when the book was written.
I'm sorry, what?
I'm talking about when Revelation was written.
Oh, yeah, I understand. That's an argument that you can make without any evidence. It's a supposition argument as far as I can see. It's the external evidence all points to the early church fathers claiming it was written in 96 AD. There's really no reason to argue against the original people who were there at the time, that I can see. But I understand your point.
See, I'd rather trust what John wrote in Revelation than what the early church fathers wrote. It's not in the scripture.
Well, John doesn't disagree with the date. I'm not sure what you mean by that.
Because John doesn't mention the destruction of Jerusalem.
John's talking. Which where are you talking about, John?
Nowhere in the Bible does it say Jerusalem actually was destroyed. Just that it was going to be. It's still a future event in every part, including. Every part of the Bible, including Revelation and what Jesus said.
Well, Jesus said in Matthew 24, not one stone will be left unturned.
Right. But it had not happened yet, right?
No, not at that time.
So, does anyone see the mystery here why such a big event as Jerusalem is actually destroyed is never mentioned in the scripture? It's still a future.
For sure, that's an assumption
yeah.
that you're making.
I'm assuming it's not in the...
You're assuming that because it's not mentioned, therefore it must be future. There's no basis for that assumption because it's not mentioned elsewhere. It sounds like you're making the argument that it's such a big deal, the writers would have mentioned it. And since they didn't mention it, therefore it must be future, not past.
That's right.
And that's the whole basis you're making for Revelation being written before rather than after. And I'm saying that's... there's no basis for that.
That's called an argument in absence. Because information is lacking, this must be so. But that's not an argument that you can hold any trust or value in. You have to go with what Jesus says in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, which points very much to end times.
Well, I'm just saying, R.C. Sproul and others, it's like, why would I say it's going to be destroyed if it has been destroyed?
So what is your argument for the Revelation that is not a future event?
That the book had not been written after the destruction of Jerusalem.
Okay. Well, there's other evidence besides these. I didn't bother putting it in here because I didn't think I was going to have this argument. But I can give you other evidence from the Scripture, which shows that that's just not the case based on the situation of... One of the churches was destroyed by an earthquake in 60. And Paul writes that how glorious it looked and everything. Well, that couldn't have been the case. There's other evidence. I just went with this. There's more evidence from the Bible that I can show you. I didn't think we were going to have the argument because I think the evidence is overwhelming that it's a future event, that the Antichrist, the beast, the second beast have to come. They have to be put aside. Christ has to reign free of all of that following the tribulation. And it all points to end times, and it has to be a future event.
Yeah, I agree with that part. But you can go.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a future event.
It's a good argument.
As far as the date of it being written, I mean, if you wanted to bet the farm on logic, that logical explanation that it was written before 70, I'm okay with you doing that. If you say, therefore, it all refers to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That's where we're going to have all the problems that Bob spent a couple of weeks going through, because that just can't possibly be the case.
You'd have too much contradiction with Scripture if you took that view. That's kind of the case that we had. All right, next. All right, so here's the same guy again. First real preterist interpretation. So the view didn't really occur until the 1600s, as I said. They were upset because the Protestants had identified Babylon with the Roman Church. They were furious over it. They issued all kinds of bulls and excommunications and things like that against the people who were saying these things at the time. Next slide. Seems that the further we get into the events of John's day, the more popular it becomes to understand events of the day as having fulfilled the predictions of the book of Revelations. What is especially troubling about this trend is that evidence seems totally lacking that those much closer to the events and culture of John's days had any notions of the preterist perspective. They just didn't. And the Olivet Discourse prophecies were not fulfilled in the first century. So, again, we kind of covered this a week or two ago, 3 weeks ago. Getting away from the timing, we're talking about end times events that still have to come. We really haven't gone anywhere near to any of the things we talked about, the great famines, the great earthquakes, the people coming in droves saying, I am the Christ. We just haven't seen the types of things we went through as we went through the Olivet Discourse. Okay, next slide, please. The genre. Well, it's an apocalyptic form, Jewish literature using symbolic imagery to communicate hope. Basically, the ultimate triumph of God in the midst of persecution. And they're ordered according to literary rather than strictly chronological patterns. As we're going to find as we get into Revelation, there are chronological anomalies as we get into the chapters of Revelation, but they don't line up. And you'll see early on, they'll be talking about the glory of the second coming, but then they go backwards again. So it's a difficult, very difficult book to understand because it's not written in strict chronological order all the time.
Why would God do that?
Well,
you want a definitive answer, huh? Well,
I don't know. But it could have to do with the fact that he wants you to spend time in his word. Maybe that's why there's a blessing to it that we're going to get into. Because it definitely has caused more Christians to spend a lot of time studying. Can anybody name another book of the Bible that Christians spend more time trying to figure out than this one? Keeps you in the Bible. Next, please. Okay, it's just that, a revelation from the Greek apocalypse, meaning an unveiling or revealing. Next, it's a prophecy that God gave to Jesus through John, through an angel, so John could proclaim it to his brothers and sisters. And finally, it's a circular letter written to seven churches along a postal route in modern-day Turkey. Thus, Revelation self-identifies as an apocalypse, a prophecy, and the letter. It's all of those things. There's some narrative in it, but these are the three main genres. Next slide. So when we read it, we're going to find unique features of apocalyptic literature. John's transported to heavenly realms. Incredible visions are seen. The purpose of visions being fulfilled as John's vision promises salvation and joy to the oppressed faithful and awful destruction to the corrupt. Thus, any treatment of Revelation must grapple with these images and recognize the role in communicating a message of both hope and judgment, which are foundational Christian truths. Very complicated book. Next. All right, it's prophetic. It's filled with prophecies. Not just one prophecy, but many. It's the only book that fits this description in the New Testament. It's broken down into two helpful categories. First, foretelling, prediction of future events, usually pending repentance, and forthtelling, messages from God spoken through an agent, a human agent, expressing God's character or call to repentance. It appears to be an intriguing blend of both, with windows into future events, communiques from the throne of God, oral proclamations, visions, and scrolls, all written down into a single unified treatise. It strikes many as the most complex, textured, and graphic of all the prophecies and scriptures. Any intent to interpret it must take into account its prophetic nature. Okay, so we're going to be going into all this, and it's going to take us time. This is not going to be a 3-week course. We're going to be discussing this for many, many, many months to come.
And Bob and I do not have it all figured out.
No.
There's so, as you just said, you know, why would God do, you know, so there's lots of bottom lines, clear things, like you mentioned in the last slide, hope, judgment. You know, there's lots of dogmatic conclusions we can draw about the end state and the very our future, eternal future. But the way it's all going to play out, you know, we've contemplated that. Why give us any of this? You know, if we can't get it all, we can't put it all. And it's clear, for whatever reason, that God in his infinite wisdom desires. I mean, it is his plan that there be mystery here and that we not get it all. And so we do not claim to have it all understood. There is lots of questions that we have, and we're going to share those questions, and we're going to share different perspectives and different interpretations, and there's going to be times where we don't officially endorse any of them. Because it's one of those that we, each one of us has got to study the word for ourselves and conclude or not whatever we think God's saying.
The only thing I figured out for sure is that he finished it on October 3rd of the year 96. Okay, the next one. It's an epistle. The apocalyptic and prophetic features of Revelation woven together in a circular letter addressed to seven specific churches. Quite possibly they're intended for all the churches in Asia Minor. Seven messages addressed to the individual churches in chapter 2 and 3 serve not only as meaningful personalized remarks from Christ to the individuals who received them, but also varied introductions to the remainder of the letter. The structure is really interesting. You know, you wouldn't think you'd start out prophecy like this, you know, with a letter addressed to seven different churches, all individually talking to them about issues, greetings, issues, problems, exhortations, and then move on to this structure. I find it fascinating that the letter is structured like this. Just, I wouldn't expect anyone to write. I would not structure a letter like this. I wouldn't start it that way. Okay, next. The readers hear the messages differently, depending on if they came from Ephesus,
Pergamum and Thyatira, who are becoming assimilated into the Roman culture and accommodating pagan practices, or the churches of Sardis and Laodicea, who had their material wealth and comfort and become apathetic and complacent, or three, the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia, who were suffering persecution for their faithfulness to Christ. By the way, the only two churches that Jesus did not have any type of condemnation against. Next. Now, while we affirm that all Scripture was intended for us, namely, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, we also realize that Revelation was written nearly 2,000 years ago for specific believers and specific church situations. So we got to follow the basic rule of hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, by establishing the meaning of the text first in its original audience before identifying a meaning for a contemporary audience. I told you this before, I'll tell you it again. The main thing for me, one of my main things from this class, is that we come away with a good understanding of biblical interpretation, how the best practices for interpreting the Bible to come to us, a belief that's truthful and harmonizes with the Word of God. Next slide. Themes. So we have an overall theme. It's the unseen spiritual war in the church that the church is engaged in. A cosmic conflict between God and Satan and his evil allies, both demonic and human. In this conflict, Jesus has already won the decisive victory through death, his burial, and resurrection, but the church continues to be assaulted by the dragon. Its death throes through persecution, false teaching, and allure of material affluence and cultural approval. That's what we're going through today. The victory is won. It was done at the cross with his death and resurrection. What we're going through now is the death throes. Right? He does not like the fact that he couldn't stop the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And so now we're going to go through some horrible times. The world's going to go through some horrible times until the second coming, because he's going to fight like a man who's drowning. Next, we have some individual themes. And I have some of the citations here. First, the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus has conquered Satan and ransomed people from every nation to become a kingdom of priests. And you'll find in those citations where this theme is played out. Next, we have Jesus is present among his churches on earth through his Holy Spirit. He knows their trials, triumphs, and failures. And he'll get more into that as we look at each of the individual churches. He'll explain all that. Next slide. Third theme, world history. Its woes and disasters is firmly in the control of Jesus, the victorious Lamb. We'll see that very clearly when we get to Revelation 5 and Revelation 8. Fourth theme is God is presently restraining his own wrath and his enemies' efforts to destroy the church as he patiently gathers his redeemed people, the elect, through the testimony that his suffering people proclaim about Jesus. And that's all throughout Revelation, this theme. Everything is being restrained. It only gets taken away as we get into the worst parts of the tribulation. He removes the restraint and we're going to find it just all goes to absolute hell. And that's the worst part of the tribulation, the final half. Next theme. Fifth theme, present disasters, war, drought, famine, epidemic, though limited in scope by God's restraint, are foreshadowings and warnings of escalating judgments to come. And we talked about this. We actually went through how many famines there had been. These are very well recorded. How many earthquakes there had been back in the time. How many people claiming to be Christ. These things have been very, very limited, and we've seen them increase. As we get into the 20th and 21st century, we're seeing an increase, a great increase in famines. We're seeing a great increase in earthquake. We listed the people who are actually now claiming that they have been Christ, actually coming out, not just saying I'm a false prophet, but I am the returned Christ. So we're seeing an increase of these things. And this is kind of what he's pointing to here. This is going to be an escalating thing as we get into the tribulation period. And then the sixth theme, by maintaining faithful testimony, followers of Jesus will conquer both the dragon and the beast, the Antichrist, and the martyr's victory, now hidden, will be manifest in their vindication at Christ's return. Next slide. Seventh theme, Satan is going to attack the church's perseverance and purity through violent persecution. through deceptive teaching and affluence and sensual pleasure. We're going to find that happening in the churches, and we're going to see that expanded on more as we get into those sections of Revelation. And then at the end of the age, the church's opponents will intensify persecution, greatly intensify. But Jesus will defeat and destroy his enemies. The old heaven and earth, stained by sin and suffering, are replaced by a new heaven and earth, and the church would be presented as a pure bride to her husband, the Lamb. So these are all the themes that we're going to go through in the book of Revelation. They're all there. We're going to touch base on all of them as we go through. Any comments so far? Next slide. Purpose. Well, it's addressed to the first century churches in seven cities of the Roman province of Asia, Western Turkey, as representatives of all Christ churches. These churches were threatened by false teachings, by persecution, by compromise with surrounding paganism through idolatry and immorality, and by spiritual complacency. Jesus sent his revelation to John to fortify these churches to resist the wiles of the devil. Next slide. So here's an idea of where these churches are. I said they're in Western Turkey. It's not really pointed out, but that is the island of Patmos. Odd-shaped island. It's off the coast from Ephesus, fairly far out, not too close to Ephesus. But if you can see how they're all lined up, if someone was to start at Ephesus, then go to Smyrna and Pergamum, and then come down to Laodicea, that would be the postal route. And that's the exact order that the messages are given in chapters 2 and 3. In ancient days, the roads connected like that, from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum, and then back down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And Colossae, the church of Colossae that is right next to Laodicea. And maybe one day Brian will teach on the book of Colossians. Well, that hurt. Okay, next slide, please. Now we have a blessing in the book of Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, the first thing I thought when I first started reading Revelations is, you mean I gotta read this thing aloud? 22 chapters? Well, that's not really what the Greek word anagnosko means. It means to distinguish, to recognize, to know accurately as you read. It doesn't actually mean to read verbally out loud. Now, some versions don't even have the word out loud. Your version of the Bible may not have that word in it, and some versions do. But we have a blessing. Next slide. All right. Why does Jesus give blessings to those who read, hear, and keep this message? Why the blessing? What's the purpose of a blessing for this book? Yes?
So that you know what's going to happen, and you know to warn other people so that they would be born again and be raptured out before it all happens.
And be gone before the bad stuff hits the fan. All right, what else? Anybody else have an idea of why the blessing? Yes?
You have a hope for, at the very end of it all, that we have our hope finally in Christ.
Our final hope? Okay. I'm just going to clue you in right now. I don't have an answer. All right, if you're expecting an answer from me, you're not going to get it. I don't know why there's a blessing here. Right, but you can make some reasonable, suppositions why there's a blessing. It's what Linda said certainly is true. It's an extremely complicated book for people to go through. I think our God knew when he gave us this message through John that 2,000 years later we were still going to be struggling with this. All right? You can go through the book of John and you can get the Gospel of John and get a really good feeling for what John says and hear the word and the love and everything. And it's nowhere near as complicated as going through the Revelation of John. Any book of the Bible you go through, you can come to a better understanding, an easier understanding that you can apply into your life. Not this book. This book is far more difficult.
Once we get past chapters 2 and 3, the applications start to disappear, and we're into prophecy and apocalyptic literature. It's very, very difficult. Yes?
For me, I think it means somewhat of what Travis said, to even go further, is perseverance.
Perseverance?
Yeah, perseverance of the faith through what's going
on. Okay. Yes, Rob?
Well, maybe it's because the time was near for them, so right. It was more applicable to those he was writing to.
If we take Revelation at face value for what it says, that there is going to be a time of a horrible time of struggle and persecution and tribulation in the church, then our God is I think our God is also blessing us because we're studying it, we're learning it, we're preparing ourselves for it. It's wisdom to prepare yourself for what's coming. It's wisdom to study the Word of God and understand where your life is at and where you're going. It's just wisdom. Yes, Ken.
Have you by any chance spent any time talking about why the Bible talks about things are near? And now we look back 2,000 years and wonder what in the world did that mean? And what does it mean today that things are near? Have you talked about that?
Yes, I have. With Brian and other people. In the past, I've talked about with people about this. We look at things from a human perspective, okay? We're talking about a God who's infinite. Just infinite of time. What we look at as a long period of time is the blink of an eye to an almighty God. Okay? I mean, we're looking at two different perspectives here. We see things completely different. His ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. And we simply cannot understand God's time frame the way from our perspective. For God, everything is near because he lives in past, present, and future. It's really not an issue for him.
Well, I appreciate that.
Brian has a comment.
That seems weak to me because he's communicating to us this God that sees it all, that has this enormous viewpoint and understanding and insight, but he's communicating to us and he says it's near. So I appreciate what you say. I don't have a problem with it, but it really doesn't answer my question.
How old are you, if I may ask? 73. It's near. That's another way of looking at it, right?
I absolutely am scared of how near it is because I don't really want to be here for it.
I hear you. But I'm saying just for, I'm 65. I'm starting to consider that for me, it's near. Okay? I mean, there's another perspective also. Brian, go ahead.
I was just going to say, you're going to, in the context of near or... You know, you're about to. There's a slide you got coming up that talks about these things must happen quickly. That language and what that really meant. It doesn't necessarily mean it's about to happen, but rather I'll let you explain it when you get to it.
Right. Okay. We have more to come. Well, I would suggest that in our short lifespans, everyone is near. All right. I mean, we don't know how many days the Lord has given any one of us. So we should all be focusing on near, that the time is near for each of us. No time to waste. Next slide. Oh, wait, stay there.
Hey, Bob, can I make a comment? Ken mentioned why would God make this book so confusing? I want to put out to you, the devil, he hates this book because it predicts or prophesies his doom. He doesn't want people to read it. He doesn't want people to understand it and be blessed by it because he's the devil. And rather than blaming God, I would rather blame it's Satan who's causing confusion in this book and people not wanting to read it and whatever.
Okay. But, I mean, it is a complicated book. And then, on top of it, he tells us to keep it. Who keep what is written in it. We not only just got through saying it's unbelievably difficult to sometimes harmonize it all and put it together in an organized manner, but he wants us to keep it, what's written in it. So what does that mean? How do we keep what's so confusing to us? Any thoughts? Ron?
Well, later on in the book it says, blessed are those who follow Jesus and keep the commandments of God. So one way is to keep his commandments.
Okay.
To love our neighbor and so on.
I think you're two slides ahead. You're absolutely correct. That's a blessing in the book. You're right.
Okay, yes.
What about the application of seven churches? Those are things that we can take to heart and keep.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. You can keep everything, the instruction that the Lord's going to give us. All right, next slide. Now, we have other blessings in the book of Revelation besides the one we just mentioned. In Revelation 14, I heard a voice from heaven, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." So these are the ones who have the patient endurance that we talked about before in the times of the tribulation. Revelation 16 says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Well, that's an interesting statement. That's a very interesting statement. You know, we know he's coming. We don't know the hour of his coming. So he's going to be coming. It's going to be a surprise, like lightning coming from the east, he says. And so he says, those who stay awake, he's not talking about sleeping. Right? He's talking about staying close to the Lord, staying close to the Word, understanding the times and seasons. That's what he's talking about there. What do you think it means about not going about naked and seen exposed? What does that mean?
Keep on the armor of God.
Again?
Keeping the armor of God.
Okay. Okay. What else? Following the ways of the world? Hypocritical? I don't know. You could say a lot here. Well, I know we're not talking about sleeping or being undressed. All right? This is imagery here he's giving us about our state of being. Yes? Sin definitely could be a condition of sin. We're going to come to a lot of things where we're going to have to make some guesses because there's no clear understanding. But we can tell from what he's saying here and how he's coming and what he's telling us to stay awake that he's talking about our spiritual state. We can come to a fairly good understanding. He's talking about our spiritual state with God. The details we might be a little fuzzy. You want to say something?
In the context of like the church of Laodicea, you said you think you're healthy and you're clothed and you're wealthy, which
right.
Is you're weak and you're naked and you're poor. So I do think it refers to our spiritual state of being like Laodicea, thought they were okay.
Yeah, I would agree with you. Next slide. In Revelation 19. Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said these are the true words of God. So we have a blessing there. And I think we can get a pretty good idea from the context what it means to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It means you're included. You're part of the family. Congratulations. Here's your ticket. You made it. That's pretty clear there. And then Revelation 20. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. We discussed that, I think, 2 weeks ago. Over such, the second death has no power. They will be priests of God, of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And we went over how these are the people who are going to be martyrs, people who die through tribulation, people who lose their lives for the word of God. But we have a lot of other blessings. Next slide. Revelation 22. Behold, I'm coming. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So once again, keeping, similar to the first blessing, keeping the words of the prophecy, staying close to our Lord. And then finally, Revelation 22, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. All right, this is some great imagery here. Anybody... I'm sorry.
Wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Is that what that means?
What do you think it means?
That.
Anybody have a... Wash their robes. How do you wash your robes in the Lamb? It means you're kept white, right? You're not stained. That means what kind of life are you leading?
Righteous.
Right, you got it. You're leading a good, spirit-filled life. You're not perfect,
You're never going to be perfect, but you're trying to stay close to the Lord. You're leading a good spirit-filled life. Blessed are you. You're going to have the right to the tree of life. Kind of important. Kind of important. And you're going to enter by the main city gates. You're not going to sneak in or try and sneak in. You're coming in triumphant. They come through the city gates when they're triumphant. Any other thoughts? Okay, next slide. Now we have the warning, which, frankly, I think needs to be in the first chapter, in the first couple of verses. Okay, but it's not. It's written at the very end. For I warn and testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now call me a worrywart, but I think that's kind of important. If you're taken away from the book of life and from the holy city, that's a major issue. That is, in my opinion, the context here is eternal damnation. So this is a rather important warning. Now, the words warn, testify in Greek is matureo, to bear witness, to testify, to give evidence. So he's giving evidence, he's testifying, giving witness to everyone who hears the words. That's pretty strong. Turn to the next slide. Okay, so what then does he mean? Anyone who reads the work, not to add to the work or take away from it. He means that no one should tamper with the text in any way. He wants no copyists, no deceivers, no well-intentioned, misguided believers, no one to make any changes in the way it reads. He wants it to remain precisely as it's inscribed under the inspiration of the Lord. Don't try and make any, basically saying, don't try and make anything out of this book. Read it for its blessings. Come to your own understanding. Don't try to change it, add to it, subtract from it. I don't know. I've never had the desire to do that, but I guess there's some people out there who false prophets must be a warning for false prophets who are going to try and twist things and turn things. Yes?
That's your cults.
I'm sorry?
Yeah, it's your
cults.
Cults. They Adventists. I mean, because Jesus didn't turn when they thought he was, they had this thing that he's up there already predetermining. That's who's going to be saved and who's not. And that's what's taking the delay. And Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they've all changed the revelation.
If you follow sound biblical interpretation principles, you're not going to add anything to anything anyway. You're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? You're going to just look at one thing to the other. You're going to look at context. You're going to look at harmonization. You're going to take some things at face value. Apocalyptic is a little more difficult, I agree. But you shouldn't be adding anything anyway. Next slide. It's interesting that the author of Deuteronomy makes a similar warning to all readers. I did not know this when I was studying this. Change the slide. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. And then in 12, everything that I command you, you should be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. So now we see something similar in Scripture. We have other verses that the Lord gives us that are similar to what he's giving us in the warning. All right? So now we can make some contextual assumptions here. It's important to God that we don't mess around with his word. Anybody disagree with that? All right? It's important in the Old Testament, and it's important in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. He wants us to study his word and follow it as carefully as the Holy Spirit leads us to follow it, without trying to make things out of it, without trying to twist it, without trying to distort it, without trying to say, well, this doesn't really count. There's a lot of false prophets and teachers who do that. Any comments on this? Very interesting that we see the same types of warnings in the Old Testament. Change the slide, please. God's word is perfect and authoritative, needs no human additions, and a message as complex as Revelation cannot be manipulated without risking severe error. Well, this warning is technically in reference to the Revelation itself. The general principle is a good one to apply across all Scripture. All understanding of Scripture, we should apply this same rule. In 1 Corinthians, it says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. You have your hand up? No, sorry. Okay. Next slide, please. All right. Go back a couple slides there. Go back to the original warning. Again? Stop. All right. I want you to just take a look at this again because it is a severe warning from God. God's serious here. And so I think it's good to look at it more than once and just kind of understand how serious he takes his holy word. And the reason I want to show you this again is because we are entering a time where more and more false teachers and false prophets are profligating throughout society. I mean, they're just appearing everywhere. And we know this is going to happen because we know he tells us this is going to happen. He tells us there's going to come a time when we'll gather around this false teachers to suit our itching ears, the things we want to hear instead of the things that God says. And as we're getting closer to it, Brian and I have already told you that we believe very, very, very much that we are nearing that point of end times, closing in on the tribulation period. The falling away is happening. We're seeing the ramp up of lawlessness. We're seeing a lot of things. And so, you know, this is the time when we're going to see more and more of this kind of thing happening. Want to make a comment?
Sure.
It looked like you wanted to make a comment.
I was contemplating a comment. You're reading me well. No, I saw yesterday on my Facebook newsfeed, which, by the way, please don't contact me on Facebook. I am not reliable at all on Facebook. I'm almost never on there. But I got on, and there was a video by some false teacher that Facebook keeps sending to me and promoting for me because I watch and listen to a little bit of it just out of curiosity almost every time I see it. And so it thinks I really like it, and so it keeps sending me more of them. But anyway, the title of the one that I saw just yesterday is, What Does God Want to Double in Your Life? And then on and on, twisting and misapplying all sorts of stuff. This is the norm now.
Yeah, it is.
We're sitting around always, what's it called? Name of prosperity. Prosperity gospel.
Sure.
Has that always been around, and now it just seems to be, maybe not literally, taking over, or just...
I don't think there's ever been a time when, well, I mean, it's definitely, with the modern age, with radio and television and everything else, it's certainly grown. But I think false teachers and prophets have been around since the beginning. We see that in the early writings of the epistles, warning about people twisting the word and distorting the word. And as far as prosperity message itself, well, that's certainly taken off. I can remember when I was 10, 11 years old, 50-something years ago, listening to people like the Reverend Ernest Ainsley, you know, healing 1,000 people every Sunday and send me your money today. And I mean, it was just so these kind of messages have been around forever.
Yeah, I think by and large, it in modern, recent modern wealth and history, it's been real easy to sell that kind of message. I don't think it's been real easy to sell that kind of message for the last 18 plus 100 years. I would argue that it was still around probably in some places, you know, kind of, sort of. There's nothing new under the sun here with this sort of deal, right. But it's so prevalent all over the world because the world is, despite serious poverty and hunger and starvation and stuff, in some places of the world, by and large, developed, you know, first world countries are experiencing wealth. You know, you and me are among the top, you know, top percent of the most wealthy on the planet. And so it's really easy to sell this kind of message. I mean, we can see why people are buying into it in a day and age where that's really easy to kind of sell. And I would argue, you know, back in the first century, I don't think you got a chance of selling this message outside of Caesar's household.
I would also say that since we talked about the famines and the economic destruction that we're going to read more about as we get into Revelation, as we get into the seven-year tribulation, that as the economies collapse and as people become more desperate and impoverished, the prosperity message is going to soar. It's going to, more and more people are going to just grab onto that, and you'll see I think you'll see a great increase in prosperity ministers as people's standard of living drops. Sort of an inverse relationship there. All right, we go past this to the prologue. All right, thank you. All right, so this is the first verse in the chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus, which God gave to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Next slide. All right, it says, which God gave to show his servants. Now, this is an important reason why God gave this revelation of Jesus Christ. It's to show his servants. It might be shown, not hidden. It's the reason for the word apocalypse, a revelation, and not apocrypha, which is something that's hidden. It's a revelation. He wants it revealed. He wants it talked about. He wants people to read it. He wants to bless people. He wants it known. It's important to God. He's revealing it. Next slide, please. All right, it says it gave his servants things that must soon take place. In the Greek, it's doulos, a slave, a bondman, a man of servile condition. What do you think of that? What do you think he used that word here? Personally, I think it's perfect. What did our Lord and Savior get down on his knees and do before he went to his death? He got on his knees like the lowest servant and washed the feet of his apostles. I mean, you know, many cultures around the world, this is the most filthiest part of your body. They don't even touch it. You know, in the Muslim nations, you throw a shoe at somebody, it's the worst insult you can possibly do to a person. It's considered the filthiest part of the body. Right? And our Lord and Savior got on his knees and washed the feet of his apostles. That's the example. So I think the word, for me, the word fits perfectly. Right. Next slide. Things that must soon take place. What does this mean? Must soon take place. We've kind of already talked about it. Right? Doesn't mean the same. Turn the slide, please. Short and near are relative terms in God's timetable, not man's. All of history has been seemingly on the brink of the consummation of all things. There hasn't been, you can go back if you want to research this yourself, and you can find people, good Christians, theologians, who have believed the end is near for the last 2,000 years, in almost every age, in almost every century. This is why he had to write 2 Thessalonians, because the letter of 1 Thessalonians, the people there thought they had missed it. Okay? So, I mean, you can find this. So, it's relative. It's seemingly, we've been on the brink of all things for 2,000 years. In the ancient Greek, the phrase is this, entechai, which means quick or suddenly coming to pass, indicating a rapidity of execution after the beginning takes place. The idea is not that the event may occur soon, but that when it does, it will be sudden. Yes?
I'm with Ken. It's not convincing to me that God would use these words, that he knows that they have meaning to us, but that they don't mean that anymore.
Well, fortunately for me, I'm not here to convince you. Okay? I can only present it. You have to be convinced yourself through your own study and through your own reading. Okay? I can't, a lot of this stuff, if you guys are expecting as we go forward that I'm going to convince you of a lot of this stuff, that's not my mission or my purpose here.
No, I'm trying to see your explanation for it, besides that there's no meaning to it, because
that actually came from a very famous theologian. I should have put his first name in there. I went to the experts. All right, so they were reviewing the Greek and the timing and what it meant. That actually came from a theologian. It didn't come from me. I don't.
you know, I understand what you're saying. Yes.
Yeah, well, obviously, the Greek term is not a theologian's perspective. That's just, that's what it means, is suddenly not necessarily a certain amount of time from the time it was spoken or written. But that aside, I would encourage you, I have to preach this to myself all the time, and I attempt to preach it sometimes on Sundays. You know, we have a bias in us called, that I have kind of, I talk about a Western mindset, a Western way of thinking. We've been shaped in our Western world and Western culture to where we really don't tolerate mystery. We don't tolerate ambiguity. We're very logical and systematic in the way we want to do things. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that. It's just not compatible with the Word of God. The Word of God is very Hebrew. It's very Eastern. There's lots of mystery. There's lots of ambiguity. And so there's nothing wrong with trying to approach it logically like you're doing, because that's what you're doing, is looking at it logically. But, you know, kind of the end-all, be-all, we've got to go back to Isaiah 55. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And it's going to eventually, we're finite beings attempting to understand an infinite God. And so there's going to be a point where logic doesn't work. And when we try to reason our way into it, Bob will not have an answer. I won't have an answer either, other than to point you to that. And you can say, well, that's not a good enough answer. And I agree with you. I don't like that answer either, but that's what the Word says. And so there's a disconnect there where we're literally going to have to deal with mystery and ambiguity and some things that just aren't going to totally make sense in this age, in this body, in this unglorified state and mind.
Yeah, this is the nature of apocalyptic literature, the genre that we're going through. Okay, it's going to be filled with imagery. It's going to be filled with symbolism. We're not going to have a real clear understanding on some of this stuff. All right, and again, that's probably why the blessings, because right? It's difficult. So I gave you there because I struggled with the same thing, Ron. So I said, well, what did the famous theologians say? That came from him. You had a comment. You had your hand up.
Well, I didn't, but I'll say something. I've thought this in the past that this is a very illogical explanation, but could it be that he wants us to, it's part of the blessing, he wants us to stay close to him, like we're always prepared, we're always ready that it could happen. Maybe not going to happen for 2,000 years, or whatever the timeline may be, but that we're prepared and ready.
It could be. You want to know what I think it says soon? I'll just tell you my own personal. I'm not asking anybody to follow me here. All right? But it's what I said earlier. He is concerned with his children. God is most concerned with his children, those who are the faithful followers of his son, Jesus Christ. And not one of us knows our lifespan. Individually, he's concerned, and that for each one of us, it's soon. He worries about each person. Okay? God and his son look at us as brothers, brothers of his son, Jesus Christ. He worries about us. He's sanctifying us. He's working through us to conform us to the likeness of his son. He's going through all that effort in each one of his believers, all right, because of his concern, because he's bringing us to a better understanding and to a further likeness of his son to bring us to glory in heaven. And for each one of us, it's soon. We don't have, each one of us don't have 2,000 years. Each one of us has somewhere around, you know, 90 years. If we're lucky like John, maybe 100 years. So for each one of us, it's soon. That's my personal belief. Look at this from an individual perspective instead of a global perspective. Right, he's unlimited. We're limited.
Right.
You know, we really don't know how long we're going to be here. All right, next slide, please.
Greetings to the seven churches. We're going to stop, because this is going to take too long to get into. And so I think what we're going to do is stop here for today. We're about 10 minutes away from an hour and a half, if that's okay. And we'll pick it up next week. We'll start getting into the greeting and getting into the seven churches in Ephesus, and we'll have some interesting things to discuss there. Any final thoughts or questions from today that we can handle before we close? Any thoughts on the warnings, the blessings, anything? Yes. Yeah, anybody.
Well, if we should have to die physically before the rapture comes, we still get to go first. We perceive those who are still alive and it's coming. So we're all still going to go.
And we have to be prepared. You know, when I walk home, if I get hit by a car,
you'll wake me up in the rapture then.
I'll read between the lines. Sorry, that was loud. I'll read between the lines in what you're saying, that, you know, regardless of our perspective on timing and when certain things happen in order and all that kind of stuff, you know, the bottom line is there's great hope and there's great confidence available to us in Jesus Christ and revealed for our future that we can gain as we read through and study this.
I agree. Okay, anyone else? Yeah, interesting comments. Thank you very much for coming. We'll pick it up again next week, Wednesday, same time, same place. And we need someone now to volunteer to close us in prayer. We always want to close in prayer. Who wants to volunteer?
I will.
Thank you, Kim.
God, you are good. We bless you, and we praise you for blessing us the way you have. Cause us to be alert and sensitive to one another. Give us new insights and cause us to know you better and better. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you.